questions change as you grow older. When I was little, I had questions about everything. My eyes were really wide open. I mean, it's not that big, but they were wide open. And I couldn't contain questions to myself. Why do cows eat grass? Where do babies come from? Why are flamingos pink? Apparently they're pink because they eat shrimps. Why is the sky blue? I actually haven't figured out the answer to the question yet. But the question of my teenage years, this is a bit embarrassing, was probably something like, what is kissing like? And I had to wait a long time to find that out. Throughout my 20s, the burning question that I had was probably, who was I going to marry? And what was I going to do with my life? 30s will be more about family and career. But in one's old age, I imagine the question will be different. It'll be more about the past rather than the future. And Psalm 39 is a song of an old man reflecting back on his life and the question that has come. The youthful indiscretion is gone, and the energy and the verve that propelled him forward constantly to look ahead is waning. Rather, he looks back to his life. And as he looks back, he has a question that he cannot contain. So he says in verse 3, my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. The expression, my heart grew hot within me, is used in Deuteronomy 19:6 to describe the anger and uncontrollable reaction of a person who learns that a beloved person is killed. When he closes his eyes to reflect on his life, the image isn't one of a placid plain, it is one of questions and doubts. When he tries to sit still, his anguish increases. He feels whatever he says will be a sin against God, questioning his wisdom and rule. So he says in verse 1, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. Have you ever been so mad that you had to stay silent when you felt that whatever you might say will get you into further trouble? But in your silence, your frustration grows and you have to spit it out. So the burning question comes out. The burning question of this old psalmist is in verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. This is a question of an old man reflecting back on his life, on the brevity and the vanity of life. He's asking, what is the point of all of this? How does this end? Why should I care? Our days are a mere handbreadth, he says in verse 5, the smallest unit in Hebrew measurement, about length of 4 fingers. The span of our lives is nothing before God. Each man's life is but a breath, he says. An average adult takes about 18,000 to 30,000 breaths a day. And if we take the average of the two, 24,000, we breathe about 720,000 times a month. And that's 8.64 million times a year. And if we live for 75 years, that's about 648 million times a lifetime. I mean, a man's life is but a breath. It's not just short. It's also insignificant. It appears and disappears, and nothing is affected by it. It leaves no trace of it ever having been there. Perhaps that's why he says in verse 6 that man is mere phantom. His existence is inconsequential, a ghostly reality. He goes to and fro, he bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. The psalmist knows that life is short. Perhaps he's regretting the efforts of his younger days when he really went busily about, when he tried his hardest to gain wealth. And it's hard to think like this when you're at the prime of your life, when death seems more like an abstract idea far away than an imminent end to everything you know. And death has that sharpening effect It narrows everything down to the essentials, the things that are most important. It makes you question your life. Do you believe that your days are limited, numbered, that it will not proceed infinitely? And it's obvious to the psalmist that if any human being is to find meaning and fulfillment in existence, there must be something else. But we forget this, and we busily bustle about to and fro in vain, heaping up wealth, not knowing who'll get it. In a strange way, life distracts us from the important things. The nature of daily press and grind is real, and we lose perspective. The daily pressures and concerns, often legitimate in themselves, become subtly magnified into meaning of life itself. Wealth, holidays, deadlines, good meals, enemies, friends, meetings, and even family. These are the things that become stuff of life, and we go on as if they are going to somehow continue on forever. But life is limited in its span. If meaning is to be found, it must be found somewhere else. For all will end. Each man's life is but a breath. It's a phrase that's repeated twice in the psalm. And even many atheists, if they stop and think about their life, know this. Alan de Botton is an atheist philosopher who wrote this interesting book called Pleasures and Sorrows of Work. In writing this book, he followed people of different professions. People who bring us tuna in tuna cans, biscuit developers, a career counselor, rocket scientist, painter, accountant, inventor, and others. Along the way, he has many interesting things to say, but his book ends with reflections at the graveyard for airplanes. Looking at the abandoned airplanes and their parts scattered all around the desert, he wonders how many of their makers who boasted the genius of the latest technology thought about where these parts would end up, strewn all over the desert. He then muses on the finitude of humanity, and I think this is worth sharing. He writes, "Death is hard to keep in mind when there is work to be done. It seems not so much taboo as unlikely. Work does not, by its nature, permit us to do anything other than to take it too seriously. It must destroy our sense of perspective. And we should be grateful to it precisely for that reason, for allowing us to mingle ourselves promiscuously with events, for letting us wear the thoughts of our own death and the destruction of our enterprise with beautiful lightness as mere intellectual propositions while we travel to Paris to sell engine oil. We function on the basis of necessary myopia." To that guy who's traveling to Paris to sell engine oil, that sale is probably the most important thing on his mind. We function on the necessary basis of necessary myopia because the nature of work blows things out of proportion. Work distracts us from the ultimate question: how will things end? And it provides us with a bubble in which to invest our hopes of perfection. And as de Botton writes, "Our work will have focused our immeasurable anxieties on a few relatively small-scale and achievable goals. It will have given us a sense of mastery. It will have made us respectably tired. It will have put food on the table. But how will things end?" We bustle about to and fro, don't we? And we do it with such determination and gravity, even when their wider nonsense is fairly clear to us. Some people make cookies. Others make people richer. Our workplaces exaggerate the significance of what we are doing. Whether I get this promotion, that title, that project, this experience, that office, this sale, our work blows up their significance. And Alan thinks to distract us from the question of death. And we should be grateful for work, for it allows us to wear the thoughts of our own death and the destruction of our enterprise with beautiful lightness. He calls our work matchstick protests against the wave of death. All our work done apart from God is futile. For death makes vanity of them all. How will they end? Well, you will die. Taj Mahal was destroyed. All your work will be destroyed. How much do you work? The things that you think are so important in your workplace, the title, office, and the work experience, the money, how important are they? And surely it gives you a sense of importance. As you enter into that office that has the neat name plaque, senior manager, you do feel important. In fact, the work gives you that sense of importance. But is it really all that important? Do you know that the day will come when you won't care at all about the title that you wore in your younger days? When death will call for a rude ending to everything you have done. Is there any hope? How does it end? Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. In the course of his reflection, the psalmist realizes something very important, and the content and the tone of his psalm changes. In verse 7, he confesses, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." The psalmist began with the doubt of the purpose of it all, but he understands that his doubt was rooted in a judgment based on a false measure, namely that meaning is to be found in such things as freedom from enemies, land, security. He realizes that such things are not the end. At the frontier of life, at the precipice of an old age, is not plunge into nothingness, but into the arms of God. My hope is in you. God is the end of life. God will be there at the end of life. Life is short. And what matters above all else then is the relationship with God. So he confesses his sin in verse 8. "Save me from my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools." The fact that God will greet us at death's door is good news for some, but it's also a terrifying news for others. There will be judgment. The psalmist sings in verse 11, "You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath." Although we go on as if our friends, family, work, life will go on forever. They will end, and God will greet and judge us. Then, it is all important how we live now. He has looked down on the bustles of life from a distance and gained the perspective that he needs. He perceives that though he is part of this world, he is only a sojourner here. He sings in verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were." And I don't want to take away from the Bible's insight and DeButton, that DeButton spoke about, and reassure you that your jobs are important. Frankly, most of our jobs are not that important. The significance given to your job title is just blown out of proportion. Partner, senior manager, manager, rector, student worker. Their significance is blown out of proportion. The significance of what you do is blown out of proportion. You will not care whether you got that important sale or the client, whether you blew it or not. These things will not matter at the death's door. You live here, you work here, but you don't belong here. But if you don't belong here, how should you live here? Live as though you are aliens and strangers in this land. The best illustration I've heard is from an American preaching professor, Tom Long. The Confederate States of the South seceded from the Union in 1861, and civil war in the United States began. In that year, the Confederacy started to print their own money. But as the years went on, many realized that the war would eventually come to an end. The wise, unwise, hoarded their money. The wise people, though, used their money differently. They knew that the Confederate money had no ultimate value, rather that their value was tied to a definite span of time. When the war ended, the Confederate money would have no value. So they gave it away. They made friends with the money. They treated money as an instrument of goodwill rather than something to really hold on to. As the psalmist asked his burning question, he quickly came to the realization that his life has an end, and the number of days. The end of the number of his days is God himself. He needed to prepare himself for the meeting with God. He understood that his home here is not permanent, that he was sojourning. And are you living as if you have everything invested here on earth? Are you spending your time and money as if things on earth will go on forever? And I'm not advocating that you quit your job and do something entirely different. There's nothing wrong with working to put food on your table. Some of you might even enjoy your work, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for whom do you work? Do you do it for men? Do you do it for money? Or for God? There's nothing wrong with being an accountant, but how do you work? Do you work with integrity, diligence? Do you work kindly, lovingly? Your work, indeed your entire life, will have to be lived before God. And don't take this as a call for you to live morally. It's not that. It is a call to live your entire life in front of God. And that includes you being moral. But that's not the end of it. It is about knowing that our work and life have significance only insofar as they are done and lived in front of God. Your finite work, your finite life will have infinite and ultimate meaning because God constantly gives us the choice to live joyfully or dourly, thankfully or grudgingly, honestly or deceitfully, honorably or dishonorably, lovingly or with hate, selfishly or self-sacrificially, for yourself or for God. Although our lives and our work, our enterprise, will come to an end, how we have done them and how we have lived and for whom we have lived will be endowed with ultimate significance. For all our work and all our life are lived before God. The psalmist knew that his life was going to end, that the meaning of life had to come from God. Verse 7, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." So he prayed for forgiveness. We know that we have been forgiven and our lives are bought by this precious blood of Christ. And what do you work for? What do you live for? Do you live and work for the honor of the name of Christ? Do you live and work before God? All in all, do you realize that your work will end, that your life will end? Your names will be forgotten, your legacy destroyed by time's merciless hands. Are you living knowing that your lives here are as sojourners? And when you are in your deathbed, not caring an inkling about the house or prestige you've gathered, will you be ready to say, as the psalmist did, my hope has always been in you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of our own mortality, but we thank you that you greet us at our death's door. And we pray that you'll constantly remind us that our lives are lived before you, that our relationship with you, that our lives before you will be the most important thing in our lives. And we pray that our lives and our work will be meaningful in you, that we'll work for you, that we'll live for you. Remind us that we are but a breath, that you are eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.